through, in particular, Romans 12 to 15. Not the whole book, but just pieces of it, among other things. And that's kind of where our kind of main focus is going. But this morning, the reason why I want to talk about this whole idea of changes within, this morning is going to be a bit of partly vision sharing and partly, and a lot of preaching, okay? So I've been praying for our church quite a lot and seeking God for where he wants us to go. And if you were with us a few weeks back when we had our vision prayer meeting, this is a plug, this is a shameless plug. Every first Sunday every first prayer meeting of every month, we're going to have a prayer meeting just dedicated to praying for our church and praying for the vision of our church and where we want our church to go. And just seeking God about where he wants us to be. So that's the same shameless plug. And that's happening this coming Tuesday. So this is the first Tuesday prayer meeting of the month, and this is what we're going to be doing again. But if you were here last week in the beginning of February, you might have heard some of this already. But there are a lot of things that we could do as a church. We're a church. There's a lot of ways, different ways we can look like. We could be a church for the neighborhood. We could be a church that connects our neighborhood and reaches out to our neighborhood and connects our neighborhood to Jesus somehow. And in a way that could change it and make it better. We could be a missional church. We've talked a little bit about this before, and we've kind of pushed this a little bit. A church that has this deep sense of our calling as a sent people, sent by God who sends. A God who's on mission, and if a God is on mission, then we got to be on mission too. A church that sees every area of life, whether you're working, whether you're a student, whether you're at home, whether you're amongst your friends, as a mission field. You see all these areas of life as a mission field, and you are a missionary in those places, right? If we're talking about missional, it's like if I'm an accountant, I'm actually a missionary in my accounting firm, but I get paid to be an accountant, you know? Or if I'm an engineer or a doctor, I'm actually a missionary in the hospital. I'm actually a missionary in my engineering firm, but I get paid. And so I get paid to be a missionary, but I do a little engineering on the side, or get to be a doctor on the side. That's how we want to look at the world, right? We could be that kind of church. We could be a multicultural church, right? I look around here, we all have yellow faces, right? Black head of hair. But a church that is diverse and reflects our community, our neighborhood a little bit more. We could be that kind of church, a church that looks like Revelation 7 that talks about every nation, every tribe, every language coming together, worshiping God before his throne. Right, we could be that kind of church. And these are all amazing things for us to aspire to. We could be more than this. We can be more than this. These are all great things to aspire to look forward to. But it's got to start somewhere. It's got to start somewhere. In order for us to get there, it has to start somewhere, right? It needs to start in the smallest of places. And it's got to start here. Right here in my heart, in your heart. Because if it doesn't start here, it's not going to go anywhere, right? If it doesn't start with you and me having our hearts changed in such a way that says, man, this isn't just what I have to do. This is what I need to do. I get to do this. It's a joy for me to do this. If it doesn't come from a place, from that kind of place, it's going to fall apart every single time. It has to come from a place deep in our hearts that says that, man, this is who I am a part of. Man, and otherwise, it's just doing and not living. I mean, living is a lot different from doing it, right? And let me give you an example. So if you're, if you're married, you guys might understand this a bit more, but if you're married, but hopefully you'll get it even if you're not married. When you got married, when I said I do to my wife, Cece, and she became my wife and I became her husband, something changed, right? It's not like two people anymore. You become one, as the Bible says. And I become, my identity changes when I said, when I took my vows, when we went through the ceremony, when I said I do to my wife, my identity changed. I'm no longer Keith Chung. I'm Keith Chung, the husband of Cece, right? I'm the husband. And what that does to me, my change of identity changes how I live my life, right? And so, like, if I it's not like I'm married and I do all these things. I live with my wife. I have the same bank account as my wife. Therefore, I'm her husband. It's like I made this vow. I've had this change of identity. I'm a husband now. Therefore, I do all these things. I treat my wife well. I love my wife. I grow in love for my wife. I grow in relationship with my wife and intimacy with my wife. It's because I'm a husband already, right? This is how we want to think about this. What I'm getting at is this. Everything we do as a church has to come from this deep understanding of who we are in Jesus, right? And who we are is that we are disciples of Christ, first and foremost. And so if you ask yourself, like, who am I? I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ. Well, what do? I follow the way of Jesus in his life, death, and resurrection. And so what you ask, what's the church then? Man, we are all disciples of Jesus called together to follow Jesus together. That's what we are. We're not a series of programs or events that we come together to gather together like a social club. We're the church. We're called as disciples of Jesus Christ into being to declare the glorious praises, his glorious light. This is who we are. It's not about what we do. It's about who we are. And so our call as a church is to make more disciples, to make more of us. This is the Great Commission. Go and make disciples of all nations, right? Baptizing in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit and teaching them all I've commanded you. I'm with you always, behold. This is the call to every church, to every Christian, to every disciple. The call is to make more disciples who will make more disciples, who will make more disciples after that. This is our call. This is non-negotiable. This has to be what we do. This has to be the core of our identity. And so if someone asks you, what do you want the church to look like? This is what I want the church to look like. Disciples making more disciples. Followers of Jesus making more and more followers of Jesus. It's not this, it's a movement, right? It's not a program. I can't program this to happen and have it and expect it to last. It has got to be a movement. And it's not an event. It's not an event. It's about relationships. It's about life on life. It's about me taking time to bring one another up. It's about you and all of us getting together, being with one another, building one another up, spurring one another on towards love and good deeds. About me giving of myself, my time, my resources, so that another person can be built up as well. This is what discipleship is all about. Do we want to be missional? Yeah, but be disciples who understand what the mission is all about. Do we want to be multicultural? Yeah, be disciples first, and everything will flow from that. Do we want to be a neighborhood church? Yeah, be disciples first so that people could know what we're following, what it looks like to follow Jesus. What we're after, and this is going along, but what we're after is this change of culture in our church. It's a change of culture, and what we're after is that the culture of the church is a culture of disciple-making. A culture of the church is a church that's filled with disciples who make more disciples. And if you talk about, and if so someone talks about PG 5 years down the road, 10 years down the road, what I want them to say is, man, that's a church that's full of disciples who make more disciples. If this could be our identity, this is what our biblical call is. We're living up to that. And it would be beautiful. It's not a culture of doing, it's a culture of being. It's about who we are. So over the course of this sermon series, we're going to talk about starting points a little bit. How do we get this going? How do we get the ball rolling? How do we get changed from within so that this can happen outside? What needs to change so that we can follow Jesus? What are the things that we need to change within us if we're going to be able to call ourselves disciples? So this morning, what we're going to do is this. We're going to look into Romans 12, verse 1 and 2, the first two verses. We know this very well. It's one of the most famous passages in the New Testament. And we're going to be asking the question, how do we change? How's this change going to start? What we do is we start with the heart. Start with the heart. So we're going to read this passage and I'm going to pray and we'll go. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you so much for your goodness to us, God. We thank you for the church. We thank you that, Jesus, that you are a living, breathing example of what it means to live in your way. That your word describes what you do, how you live, who you are. We just got to tap into that and have our hearts changed. So let I pray that you would open ourselves up to you, God. Would you speak to us this morning? Would you mold us and shape us into the men and women that you want us to be? Followers after your heart. People who model themselves after our King Jesus. Help us, O God, this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. This morning we are going to get a little bit technical. We're going to get a little bit theological. But I pray that that doesn't scare you off. Because what I want to be able to do this morning is for you to be able to grasp what it is that we are going after. And not just going after, but what it means for us to be living this Christian life. What are the basic things that we need, the fundamental things that we need to understand about our faith and what Jesus did for us and how we need to respond. And so this is what we're going to be talking about. And we're kind of laying down a foundation for kind of the rest of this sermon series. The book of Romans is widely considered to be Paul's most important work. It's definitely his most thorough and detailed explanation of the gospel and what Jesus did for us. And he's writing to... He might be writing to a specific group of people in a specific time and place. He's probably writing to the Roman church. He's probably in Greece somewhere. And he's never been to Rome before. But this is him. He's writing to, he's saying, man, I want to go to Rome. I want to visit you guys on the way down to Spain. Because that's ultimately where Paul wanted to end up. He wanted to go to Spain and kind of run through Rome. And so he's saying, look, he's giving them a heads up. This is... I want to come visit you. And in the process, he gives them this amazing, brilliant, genius explanation of the gospel. And this writing here is universal here. And so the first 11 chapters of this book, okay? First 11 chapters of the book, Paul explains God's plan of salvation for the world. Man, what's the problem with us as human beings? What does God do with the problem? How does God fix it? What's the way to have a holy life? Well, how do we find security in the face of suffering and death? How do we know that we're saved? All of these things Paul talks about in this gospel. So Paul describes the gospel. Why do we need it? How it works? How we can live in the power of it? And so what we're going to do really quickly here is we're going to go take a quick trip through the book of Revelations and go through the first chapters, 11 chapters of Romans, and see what it has to say about the gospel. And so it begins here in chapter 1. What the problem is. Here we go. Do we have it? Yeah, we have it. What the problem is. What's the problem with the world? What's our problem? Chapter 1, verse 21 to 23, it says, Paul says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." All right? And what Paul is saying here is that the problem isn't... Well, basically, the problem is me, right? The problem is all of us, right? That's basically when it boils down to. We're the problem here. Right? The problem is that... And what Paul is saying is that the problem isn't the fact that I lie and I cheat and I steal and I lust, right? The problem isn't these acts of sins necessarily. The problem lies deeper because for a lot of us, when we think about sin, we tend to think, oh man, I didn't lie today, or I didn't cheat today, I didn't lose my temper today, I didn't swear today, so today's a good day. I didn't sin. But we don't realize, though, that the roots of sin, the roots of all of these acts of sin, is always going to be lying deeper within. There's always going to be reason why I lie. There's always a base the reason why I cheat, why I lose my temper. There's always something happening deeper within the depths of our hearts that causes us to lie or cheat or steal or lust. And so these things happen. The fact that these things happen are because, not just because these we just do these things, but the reason why these happen is because we are fundamentally separated from God. All right? So even though maybe I didn't commit any acts of sin today, I didn't commit any sinful acts this week maybe, I am still sinful. I am still full of sin. Those things happen because deep down, we, even though we should be desiring God, we don't. We put all of these other things in the place of importance that God should be in. We put other things in place of God. We put our security before God, right? We put our stability before God, our comfort, our ambition in place of God. We put approval from others in place of God. We put fun in place of God. And it's not just about saying, man, I need to put God first in my life again. It's not about reprioritizing, reordering my priority list. It's about what we worship. It's about what we worship. And so what Paul is saying is that God has revealed himself enough here. God has revealed himself enough that there should be no excuse but to worship him and him alone. And so even though we know God, even though we know his power, his might, his beauty, his love, his truth, even though the only reason we exist in the world, the only reason we have life in this world, the things that we have, the things that we enjoy, is all because of him. Everything that we have is because of him. The fact that we're breathing in this world is because of him. Our lives are borrowed, but at the same time, Paul says, we don't honor him as God. We don't honor him as God. We are created to worship God, but we exchange that worship with the worship of the Creator to worship the things that he created. We seek his gifts, not him. That's falling short. That's the root of every act of sin that comes out in our lives. We think we're good when we actually have no idea of how far we have actually fallen short. This is where the problem is. This is why we need Jesus, because we can't solve this problem on our own, as much as we try. So next thing, what God did to fix the problem. He says in verse 5, chapter 5, verse 8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We sang about this song. We sang about this, that Jesus came. In Philippians 2, it says that Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, something to be held onto, but he poured himself out, emptied himself, and became nothing. And then he died on the cross in our place for our sake. He who knew no sin became sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is what God did to come in and fix the problem, right? And so this is how we ought to respond. It says, right in chapter 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Right? Let's keep going. This is what happens to us if we've confessed our sins to him and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead. This is what happens to us. This is what happens. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. He lives this perfect, righteous, sinless life. And then he dies on the cross in my place. as a substitute, taking up all of my sin on his shoulders, dying on the cross with my sin on him when he dies, right? And so all of my sin goes onto him, transfers onto him. All of the brokenness in my heart, all of that blackness, all of that hurt, all of that pain, all of that sin, all of that evil goes onto him, and all of his righteousness, his perfect life, goes onto me. He's given to me. He is condemned to death so that we wouldn't have to be condemned. Right? We are redeemed. We are forgiven. My past sin, my present sin, my future sin, all of those sins already forgiven through the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus frees us from that. There is no condemnation anymore because he took that condemnation for us. Let's keep going. What we become, right? In chapter 8, verse 12, chapter 8 is amazing. If you guys want to read one chapter in the Bible, read chapter 8 of Romans. For all who are led, in verse 12, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back on into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And the Spirit with himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we might also be glorified with him. This right here is the heart of the gospel. This is the heart of everything. This is why Jesus does what he does. God doesn't just save us to keep us from going to hell. God, he doesn't just free us from sin so that we can feel good about ourselves and feel guiltless about ourselves. He doesn't die on the cross just to give us this golden ticket into heaven. Jesus saves us for something, not just from something. Jesus saves us so that we can be a part of his family, so that we can be sons and daughters of the Heavenly Father, co-heirs with Christ, our big brother. I mean, do you see, do you understand, can you get a sense and hear this great privilege, this great honor, everything that this great blessing that's been given to us? We are co-heirs of the kingdom of God with Christ. This is our destiny. This is where the gospel is leading us. It's not just about us escaping death, escaping hell, going to heaven. It's about us being, enjoying the privilege of being in God's family. This is the heart of the gospel. He wants us to experience life in its fullest, and this is it. You think we've had fun in life? We've enjoyed life? We've experienced nothing compared to this. Our lives now are nothing even close to this. And what this means for us then, in verse 37 and 39 of chapter 8, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor power, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And what he's saying is, once God saves us in Jesus, he saves us once and for all. Man, if we've been truly saved, there is no losing it. If we've truly come to saving knowledge and relationship with Jesus, there's no losing. We can't lose it. There's nothing we can do. So if there's nothing that we did to save us, there's nothing that we can do to unsave us. Right? We can't undo what the sacrifice of Jesus did for us. You tracking with me here? We can't undo that. We can't. God, the creator of everything, the Heavenly Father, loves us like crazy, and nothing can take that away from us if we've experienced and received this love. All of it, all of this is a gift given to us. We do nothing to earn it. We don't work for it. We don't try for it. We don't try harder to get it. He does it simply because of his great love for us. And you put all of this together. You put all of this together. And all of this forms the basis for what comes next in Romans 12, our passage. Finally, we get here. In Romans 12. Because after all of this, he says this. He says, therefore, in light of all of that, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, in view of all the things that I told you about God and Jesus and God's mercy in Jesus and what he did for you, in view of all of that, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, this is your true and proper worship. This is your true and proper worship. And this is what Paul is saying, though. What Paul is saying is that if the gospel has any meaning to you, if what Jesus did to rescue you and to save you by dying on the cross and making your life new again, presenting you with this beautiful gift of being adopted into the royal holy family of God, co-heirs with Jesus Christ, our big brother, if God has freed you from any sense of being weighed down by sin and unshackled these chains that sin held you down with, of brokenness, of hurt, if any of this rings true to you, if any of this has touched your soul in any way, if any of this speaks to the depths of your being, this is what you got to do to respond. Give your life over to him. Give your life over to him. Hand the keys of your heart over to him. Let go of control over your own life and put your life in his hands. Hands that are infinitely more capable than your own. Infinitely more wise than you. And Paul is what he's doing here in these first two verses of chapter 12. He's basically saying, giving us what this is the essence of the Christian life. This is what it means to be a Christian, to be a disciple of Jesus. If you understand, he's saying, if you understand the gospel of what Jesus did for you, if you understand his mercy, that you don't have to work for your salvation. You might understand this, but this is what you got to do. You got to respond to this mercy and grace of God. You need to be a living sacrifice. You need to be a living sacrifice. What does this mean, though? What is this living sacrifice? If you're reading this in Rome in the first century when Paul wrote this letter, you'll know exactly what a sacrifice is, right? Nowadays, we don't understand it because on a typical Sunday, I don't stand up here with a knife and a sheep and sacrifice this on this pulpit and sprinkle blood everywhere to cleanse everything, right? Because me, as your pastor, I'd be the guy holding the knife. I'd probably pass out the moment we see blood, right? I'd see this little lamb crying, and I'd be like a basket case on the ground, whatever. Anyways, but we know that a sacrifice, though, we understand this whole idea of sacrifice, that it means that something's got to die. Something's got to die for something better to happen. Something's got to be killed, right? Something's got to be killed off. So when Paul urges us to be a living sacrifice, and what is he saying? He's saying that the Christian life happens when you basically say, I'm going to die to my own right to live my life the way I want to live it. I'm going to die to that. I'm going to kill that off. I give that choice to God. I choose not to choose anymore. I give that choice to God. I might not like what God chooses for me, but God, you know what's best, and I trust you. This is the essence of the Christian life. That's not easy for us to hear, is it? It feels like death, doesn't it? I don't want to give up my right to choose my own life. But at the same time, it's life at its fullest. It might be death, but it's also life at the same time. There's this pastor and professor, his name is Dr. John Gerstner, and he preached this passage many years ago. In one of his sermons preaching on this passage, he tells a story to illustrate this idea of what it means to hand off control of your life to God. And so he talks about this girl, this young woman he knew in the 1930s. And she was 15, 16 years old. And she was at this Christian conference. At this conference, she was touched, and something about the speaker, the messages spoke to her. And so she dedicated that, during that conference, her life to God. She dedicated herself to lifetime missionary service in Asia. And so a lot of people make this kind of commitment, but a lot of people just kind of flake out, right? But this girl, she stuck to it. And as the years, and here's the thing about being a missionary in Asia in the 1930s and 40s. There's a high chance that you would probably die. Because what was happening in Asia at the time, like missionaries were getting killed left and right like crazy. And so for her to say that, I want to be a missionary in China as a young woman, 15, 16 years old, in the 1930s and 40s, was a huge deal because she's giving up a lot. This is a huge risk for her. So years went on. She got in contact with missionary agencies, learned how dangerous, difficult it was going to be. And as they talked, this is what they told her. They said, there's two things you got to do. You got to get training. You got to take a few years and get training, Bible training, cross-cultural ministry, theology, language, all of that stuff. Second thing, you got to get married. Because and this is really practical, because it's the simple matter of the matter of fact is the reality is that a single American woman in Asia was very dangerous. But as a couple, as a married couple, culturally too, it's better to go as a couple. So one night near the end of high school, she started praying and said, "Lord, man, I take my hands off my life. I've given you everything. Obviously, I don't care about a comfortable life. I don't care about a safe life. I'm going to give you my whole life. I'm going to go do the training I need. I'm going to go to Bible school. But God, one thing I need from you, one thing I'm asking from you, give me a husband. I need a husband." And so she goes through 4 years of Bible college. And at the end of that, no husband, no boyfriend, no prospects. After that, she goes through like 2 years of missionary training. It's like seminary, it's like graduate school. Still nothing, no husband, no boyfriend, no prospects. On the night before she was going to graduate from missionary training school, she said, that night before I was supposed to graduate, I sat in my dorm room, an angry young woman. Because she's asking, "God, how can you do this to me? I have nothing else I can do. I've put all of my life into this. Right? I committed my whole life to you. I gave everything to you. And I asked for only one thing, and you didn't deliver. You didn't do it. Man, how can you do this to me?" And that night, as she was praying, she suddenly realized something. She realized that maybe she hadn't really fully let go of control over her life. It sounds like she did, but maybe she didn't. She wasn't angry because she gave up everything to God. She was angry because she never actually fully had. You see, she developed this idea of this noble, heroic life of service and ministry to God. And that she was going to be risking her life for God. And she's saying, "God, if this is the life you have to give me at the end of the day." This is what she's saying. "This God, you have to give me this life. And this is how you have to give it to me. And this is how it's got to be." And so she said, I'd never really given God control over my life. I was using God. As noble as my plans were, as heroic as my plans were, as worthy as my plans were, I wasn't actually serving God. I was telling him what I needed to do. And she said, "That night, for the first time, I actually gave control of my life to God. I took my hands off my life. I said, 'You know where I should go. You know what I should do. You know what's best.'" And God, Dr. Gerstner, the guy who's preaching this, he ends this illustration by looking at the crowd of people and saying, "If that girl who spent a third of her life getting ready for missionary service, getting ready to die possibly, saying goodbye to everything, saying goodbye to fun, to safety, to comfort, to everything, and thought that she had taken her hands off her life, and that night she realized that she had never actually done this, given this up to God." And he said, "If she hadn't done that, do you think you have?" I doubt it. Because I know I haven't all the time. Why did she eventually let go? She said, "I knew he was infinitely wise and infinitely loving. And because of that, I'll do everything the Bible tells me, even if I don't like it. I'll trust in God anyways." Do you want God to transform your life? Be a living sacrifice. If you're picking and choosing what you like about what God says in the Bible and what you don't like, what you want to do in the Bible and what you don't want to do, you're still holding on to the reins of control in your life. You're still living for yourself. And what you're doing is you're closing yourself off to having your life changed for the fullness of what God wants to accomplish in your life. And maybe you're listening and you're saying, man, let go of control of my life to God. No thanks, man. I don't want any part of that. I want to live my life the way I want it to. I'm a strong, independent person. I want to be free to live my life. Be honest with yourself. Because the fact of the matter, if you're saying this, we're all of us, you're always going to be living for something. You'll never truly be free. Whatever it is you're looking for, whatever it is you're living for, you're going to be sacrificing a part of yourself to give it. You'll never be free. If school or your career is the most important thing for you, you're going to sacrifice yourself for it. A part of you is going to die for it. And there's a good chance that you've given so much of yourself to school or to your job that it's going to fail you. Maybe you won't get into the school, the program you wanted to. Maybe you won't get the promotion you wanted to. Maybe your kids don't end up the way you want them to end up. What then? You flounder. You go from major to major to major to major, hoping things stick. But you'll never really be free. You sacrifice yourself on the altar of achievement or a significance or family or job security, and it's going to suffocate you. You're going to live for something. You're going to be sacrificing for something. But the only one who's worth sacrificing for is God. The only one who's worth living for is God. You want God to change you? You want him to transform your life? You want to experience the incredible joy of being his beloved? Don't sit on your hands waiting for this to happen to you. Don't think that someone is going to do it for you and say something and all of a sudden things makes sense. The Christian life isn't about me being a good person or living a good life. That might be part of it, but the Christian life is about Jesus who sacrificed himself so that you could truly live. And so what you do in response is you offer yourself as a living sacrifice. And this is what you do. You say to God, I don't know where you're taking me. But I want to go where you want me to go. I don't know who I am, maybe. I don't even know what I like, but I want to be who you made me to be. Can you show me? My life is in your hands. I'm going to give up my control over my life and hand it over to you. Maybe I don't like where you're going to take me, but I'll do it anyways because your ways, you know what? Your ways are higher than my ways. Your wisdom is greater than mine. Your wisdom is infinite and mine isn't. You think you know better than God does? You don't. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to trust God. Have you ever done that? Like Paul, I'm urging you to. I'm urging you to. Let's pray.